And we have some guests with us this evening. I want you to know that you are our honored guests, and we appreciate your attendance very much. Hope you've all had an enjoyable day and got out and maybe enjoyed some of that beautiful sunshine that we had. When I was a little boy, my dad would give me instructions the night before the next day, when he'd be going to work, and he wouldn't get home till 6 or 6:30 or so, but summer vacation, and he wanted me to split some firewood. And I said, okay, how much do I have to split? He said, just make it look like you've done something. Well, I could move some wood around and make it look like it did something without swinging a maul. So I'd do the little bit that I thought would get by, and Dad would come home, and he'd look at it, and he'd say, it's not quite enough. So then I'd get to start again that evening. And I guess, as a lot of boys did, I was looking for as little as I could do and get by. And there's a lot of people in the world with that attitude regarding work, regarding spending time with their children, spending time with their spouse. What's the least amount of Bible study I can get by with? What's the least amount of assembling with the saints can I get by with? Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Almost a Christian is totally lost. The guy that come in second place almost won. Not quite enough. You know, the runner-up really is the first person that lost. To be almost safe when it comes to eternity, almost is just not enough. Noah and family had to be more than near the ark. We were almost in the ark when God shut the door, if you could imagine that. Well, they would have perished with the rest of humanity. You know, a farmer's field, if he's got cattle, you can have the whole property fenced in, but if there's one section that doesn't have a fence, then you run the risk of losing your cattle. Almost is not enough. If we look at Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, Jesus is encountering the people. He has given a masterpiece treatise on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then in verse 16, one came to him and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man was morally good. He admitted that he kept the commandments. He'd been doing all these things from the time he was a small child. He was brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as the Old Testament says. But it wasn't quite enough, because the weight and the sin which so easily beset this young man was covetousness. Covetousness is an inordinate desire to have more. I've got plenty of things. I don't need more things, except books. And that's just to help me study. I have a sufficient library. If I never bought another book, I'd probably be all right. In fact, I could probably sell some. But this guy had a desire. Every time a new book came out, he had to have it, or whatever it was. He maybe had 30 pieces of gold in his pocket, but he wanted 60. He may have had 10 oxen, but he wanted 20. And a lesson I've learned in my 51 years, if I'm not satisfied with what I have, I won't be satisfied with more. So that's why I'm trying to be content therewith, as Paul stated. It's not enough for people today, or for any time for that matter, but it's not enough for people to simply be morally good. I know a lot of morally good people who are not Christians. And despite how much I may care for them and love them and pray for them, their moral goodness will not get them into heaven. It's not enough to acquiesce to the preacher and say, okay, I'll go get dunked in the water and I'll show up once in a while. That's not enough. If we are not dedicated, if we're not responding to the Lord's love with the same kind of love or the same kind of attitude that he had for us, then it's not quite enough. Neither is it enough to be simply zealous. I mean, we could be zealous for a lot of things. I know some people who are very zealous in their defense of politics or their argument against politics. I know people who are very zealous for their sports teams. And these things are not inherently wrong. I know people who are zealous in their desire to help their neighbor. They see a neighbor needing help, and they'll drop whatever they're doing and they'll run to the side of their neighbor and go to great expense and of money and time to help a neighbor. They're zealous in that. But unless we are zealous for the Lord, all that kind of zealousness will be for naught at the end. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So here we have these people who are zealous. They are interested. They are industrious. They're willing to pitch in and help. But all that zeal, if it's not centered around zeal for God, they'll help their neighbors and they'll help themselves in time. But there'll be a devil's hell waiting for them in eternity because they were not zealous for the righteousness of God, like that rich young ruler of which we read in Matthew 19. He had that one thing that was going to stand between him and heaven. And people today will oftentimes have that zeal for a civic organization or some fraternal organization, which they attend, shall we say, religiously. But their attendance with the saints and the worship of the God of heaven is hit-miss at best. The Jews had a zeal of God even, but it was not according to knowledge. Now, I take that from my perspective, I take that to mean that they were zealous in the old law. But this is well after the Church of Christ was established in AD 33. And so now they had to be zealous for a new law, for the law of righteousness. And they lacked. They didn't have their zeal in the right place. We look at Acts 17 and 22 when the Apostle Paul was in Athens. And as he is looking around, he notices the statue, the idol, that it was kind of a generic idol. It said, to the unknown God. They were so religious. They were so superstitious that they were afraid they had missed a God, so they put up a wild card God, and it would cover the one they missed. And Paul said, that's the one I want to tell you about. Yes, they were religious. And Paul even told them, as he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. Well, I know some very religious people who are worshiping in man-made denominations. And in spite of their religious zeal, and in spite of how morally good they are, they're still lost. Because they're hyphenated Christians. They're not Christians as the Bible describes. They're not Christians as the Bible demands. You listen to the television and read in newspapers and magazines, and the word Christian is given a lot broader definition than the Bible gives it. The Bible narrowly defines what a Christian is. And there are people who do a lot of things that are right in the denominations. And even some of our erring brethren who are adding things to their worship services that are not authorized by the New Testament. You know, it's very seldom that somebody gets everything wrong. The only person I can remember that got everything wrong or come close to it was Gilligan from Gilligan's Island. Just about everything he did was wrong. But the people in denominations don't get everything wrong. They pray. They have preaching. But a lot of the preaching is wrong. They sing songs to God, but they add the sinful practice of mechanical instruments of music with it. And so then it becomes wrong. And in spite of how much you say, but it's for God, we're doing it for God. I'll remind you of Nadab and Abihu once again. They were doing what they were doing for God, but they did it wrong, and God struck them dead. It doesn't matter how religious we are if we're not righteous. That has to be the key. If you are righteous first, then your religion will be all right. But if you seek to be religious first and righteous second, you've got it backwards. You've got it backwards. So it's not enough to be just morally good. It's not enough to be zealous. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be a liberal giver, far as the contribution goes. I think our giving, if I understand the New Testament, I think our giving is to have a certain amount of sacrifice to it. But we recall the tale. It's not a tale, it's an actual account. In Acts chapter 5, and they had just had a wonderful example of a man named Joses, who was also named Barnabas, and how he had land and he sold it. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then in chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of the men which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as had heard these things. No one would argue, I don't think, had they not, it appears, in my judgment, they sold this possession for X amount of money, and they kept back part of it. But the portion that they gave to the apostles, they made it appear that they had given all of it. And Peter says that they lied unto God and they lied unto the Holy Ghost. And there was a penalty for that. Now, I'm not saying today if we don't give all that we should give that we're going to be stricken dead. But if we're not giving all we can give, it will be reckoned when the final accounts are settled in eternity. When we stand before the bar of God in the righteous judgment, and he weighs in the balances his word versus our actions. And if our actions don't have the proper weight, then we'll suffer the penalty. There's a lot of people can give a lot of money to the church. If that was no longer a tax exemption, I say people would give probably a lot less. Some people would give a lot less. When I got back in the church, I felt funny about counting that on my taxes. But you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. Just because you give a lot of money doesn't ensure you a place in heaven. I think there's such a thing as giving too much. There's also, obviously, such a thing as giving not enough. We're to give as we've purposed and prospered. And if we feel guilty for giving not enough, then we need to give more. And if we feel apprehensive about giving so much, maybe we need to give less. When a need arises in the church, the Lord's people, in my experience, have always come through. They've always risen to meet the need. And no church I've been associated with has ever gone without the necessary things to keep the building up, to keep it warm in the winter and maintained. There's always been brethren to come up with that. To be God-fearing is not quite enough. It's not enough to just simply be God-fearing. And when I say that, I want you to understand that I'm using the phrase God-fearing in a similar fashion that people use the word Christian today. Because somebody is morally good, or they're nice, and they're a lady, or they're a gentleman, people say, oh, he's a fine Christian. And they use Christian as an adjective. Well, they use God-fearing in the same way. Man doesn't cuss, he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't tell off-color stories. He always behaves himself. He stands when a lady stands, and he removes his hat when he comes indoors. Oh, he's a God-fearing man. Well, where does he go to church? Well, I don't know if he goes to church or not. Well, how can he be a God-fearing man if he doesn't assemble with the saints anywhere? There was a man in Acts chapter 10 named Cornelius. And I'm not telling you any new stories. As Brother Rush told us a few times during his gospel meeting last fall, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. But there was a certain man in Caesarea named, or called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God alway. This was a God-fearing man. He prayed to God. He was sincerely seeking the truth. And providentially and in miraculous ways as well, God saw to it that Peter would come to preach to this man. Well, why, if this man was such a God-fearing man, if he prayed to God, as the Bible says he did, and he was as devout, and he gave alms to the poor, well, what did he lack? Surely he must be a Christian. Surely he must be saved. Well, the fact is, he was not saved. Because, as all men do, this man had sinned. And he hadn't done anything to have his sin forgiven. And so Peter was dispatched to preach to him. And he preached. And Cornelius and his house were baptized. They were saved. Then it could be truly said that they were God-fearing, because now they had the knowledge. They submitted to the demands of God. And they became Christians. So people have to be liberal givers as well. They need to be God-fearing. But it's not enough. They need to be conscientious. But conscientiousness by itself is not enough. Saul of Tarsus was a man who persecuted the church. He persecuted Christians. Yea, he persecuted Christ. He was responsible for dragging men and women out of their homes and imprisoning them. And when they were voted upon for execution, he cast his lot. He held the coats, the outer garments of the men who stoned our brother Stephen to death. And yet, Paul, looking at the council of the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:1, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now here's the thing. While Saul was responsible for murdering Christians, beating Christians, arresting Christians, persecuting Christ, he had a good conscience. But then, on his way to Damascus to persecute further, the Lord appeared to him in his resurrected body, and he told Saul to go into the city and to wait. So Saul, being blinded by the glory of Christ, goes into the city and prayed. And then finally, a man was dispatched to him to preach unto him. A man by the name of Ananias. Not the same Ananias that died earlier in Acts chapter 5. It was a common name in Palestine. And finally he says to Saul, God has chosen you as a vessel for his good. So what are you waiting for? Arise and get yourself baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And then Saul went to Arabia. And then he preached the gospel all around Palestine. He took three missionary journeys. But guess what? He still had a good conscience, didn't he? Because he was doing right now. Before he was doing wrong, and he had a good conscience. Now he's doing right, and he still has a good conscience. That's why Paul could say, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. I suppose many of us could share a similar story. Before we became Christians, or maybe when we had backslidden from the church and we were walking in the world once again, I had a good conscience before I was baptized until I heard the preaching of Brother Bob Eddy. And his preaching convicted, Randy Matheny. Till I fell under his preaching and his teaching. And I obeyed the gospel. And I had a good conscience then as a Christian. But then in 86, I drifted away. And for 10 years, I was floundering about in sin. Didn't have a good conscience then. My conscience bothered me. Then Brother Bob Eddy preached, and I listened. And now I'm back. And my conscience is, for the most part, fine. There are some things that I can't change that still I'm reminded of once in a while. We all have these things. The conscience is there for a reason. We're given the conscience, that sense of ought that I talked about a little bit this morning. Why did I think I ought to become a Christian? Why did I think I ought to try to become a preacher? Because of conscience. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not quite enough to just be hearing and fearing, as Felix was. Paul was preaching to Felix. And the Bible says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Felix heard what Paul was preaching and he trembled. I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not. I can't, because sometimes I don't have everything I'm going to say in my notes, but Mark Twain is quoted as saying, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, but it's the things that I understand quite clearly. Felix understood what Paul was saying. Felix was trembling at the words of Paul. And instead, of responding the way a rational person should by being obedient to the gospel, Felix says, go away. He swept the dirt under the rug. Like I used to do in school, I put my peas down in my milk carton, Laura. Because I didn't like to eat them. And if I wanted an extra piece of pizza on Friday, I had to eat everything on my tray. So the peas went in the milk carton after I drank my milk. Kevin Norris has done it too, it looks like. Yeah. Felix just wanted Paul to go away. Like, if you send the preacher away, then sin's not bad and baptism's not necessary. The only time people are mad at religious people is when they're flipping through the channels on TV and they see one of those hucksters on television saying, God loves you, send me some money. Or if there's a moral debate that has something to do with politics and religion, like the abortion debate, this homosexual nonsense, Mr. Potato Head, really? That's a problem? Don't they have bigger problems? Like kids in cages at the border? Like people starving in third world countries, and there's some hungry people in this country, but they're going to spend a lot of money on Mr. Potato Head and Dr. Seuss. Okay. But I digress. Prayerfulness. Is it enough to just pray? Is it enough to just petition God at night and say, God, thank you for seeing me through today. Help me sleep tonight and get me up tomorrow. And well, Cornelius was a man that prayed a lot from what I gather, but it wasn't enough. The Pharisees were praying people. Jesus condemned them in Mark 12. He said, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. For a pretense, that means they did it for show. They're the ones that prayed eternally in a public prayer. They're the ones that wanted everybody to know how much scripture they knew, because every scripture they had memorized, they included it in their prayer. Not because they were sincerely praying, but because they wanted to be seen. And I know that because Jesus says, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So Jesus, I'm not judging them. Jesus judged them. He knew their hearts. He said, for a pretense. They're pretending. That's why they're making long prayers. They wanted to look religious. They wanted to sound religious. But when you observe their conduct, they didn't in any way act religious or righteous. It was not enough that King Agrippa be almost persuaded. Almost a Christian. Those are some of the saddest words in the Bible to me right there. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He's still 100% lost. It's not enough to be morally good or zealous or religious or giving or God-fearing or conscientious, hearing and fearing. It's not enough to be prayerful. It's not enough to be almost persuaded. There are some things that are a must. Must implies in our context tonight a condition of salvation. Now, people want to tell us sometimes that, well, there are no conditions to salvation. But then they turn around and say, you just have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's a condition. You can't say there are no conditions and say all you have to do is believe in Jesus. That's a condition. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We have to hear the word of God. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Every man who has heard the gospel and learned it will obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus said it right there. So that tells me that the people who are yet to obey the gospel or who refuse to obey the gospel either have not heard it or they have not allowed themselves to learn it. And I think a third option would be they're not in their proper faculties. Because it's the logical response to what God and Christ and the Holy Spirit has done for us. You think about it. All right, you have sinned, and if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. Why would a person say, "Well, I'm not going to do that"? Do they want to go to hell? That's not a logical response. Or it's not an informed response, so they haven't learned. The logic is very simple about it. It's very simple. John 8:24, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." If I heard a verse like that and I could understand it in its context, it would scare me to death to think that I was lost, that I was not a Christian, that I'd never had my sins forgiven. In Acts 2:44, we read that the believers were together and they had all things in common. In Acts 4:4, it says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The gospel was growing by leaps and bounds in the first century. That's just the number of men. It doesn't count the women. We could almost double it for sure. We have to believe. We have to repent. Acts 17:30. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That means from Jamaica to Alaska to California to Ohio to Quaker City to you name a place on the globe. All men everywhere. That's who needs to repent if they want to go to heaven. It's not God's desire that any man perish, but that all might come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. All men must confess the Lord Jesus. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Acts 8, 37. Let the walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 through 5. Buried with Christ in baptism, and if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Titus 2:12 tells us that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world so that heaven can be our home in the next world. To be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. And when it comes your time, when you draw your last breath, make sure you die in Christ. Revelation 14:13. We cannot afford to reject the gospel of Christ. Neither can we afford to neglect this consecrated life. Both are vital, and one without the other is just not enough. If you're not a faithful child of God this evening, why don't you take this opportunity? Don't be almost persuaded. Be fully committed to become a Christian or to become a faithful Christian. You know what you need to do. I just told it. His front seats are wide open. Jared has the song selected and a perfect song for this lesson. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, take a seat on the front row. Would you please, right now as we stand and sing?